before we turn to the preaching of God's Word, just a reminder of there's a box on the back table for any offerings that you might have with you this morning. I ask you to please put those in that box, or you can speak with Aaron Piper of other means of getting your tithe or offering to him and the deacons this morning. Well, this morning, as we turn to the preaching of God's Word, we'll be looking at chapter 7 of Hebrews, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. And these verses are found on page 1280, if you're using your Pew Bible. But again, I'll read from chapter 7, actually read chapter 7 in its entirety, to get the context of these verses before us this morning. So hear now the living word of God. This is Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, and in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning his bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. May the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. As we have been going through this letter to the Hebrews, and we've been going through, kind of going a little bit more slowly through this chapter 7. The reason is there are these sections in this chapter where the author is showing different ways that the Christ was a far better and far superior priest. That his priesthood is one that exceeds that of the priesthood which came before him. And as we consider the greatness of the priesthood in it being confirmed with an oath, as the author says in these verses, it is meant for us as we consider it to take a comfort in this fact, in knowing that God has confirmed our priest, not with just any oath, but with an unchangeable oath. An oath that cannot be revoked, an oath that cannot in any way be changed or removed. And so, brothers and sisters, may you and I take great comfort in knowing that God has confirmed our priest with an unchangeable oath. And we'll be looking at this application in 3 points. To take comfort in knowing God has made an oath. To take comfort in knowing that God's oath does not change. And take comfort in knowing God has made Christ our high priest forever. So first of all, take comfort in knowing God has made an oath. Now, what does it mean to take an oath? What does it mean to take an oath? Kids, as you consider that word oath, do you know what it means to take an oath? You know, our author said back in chapter 6, verse 16, where for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. An oath, we are told, is something that settles disputes or agreements between two parties. Now, in our household, sometimes there are things that happen where we don't know exactly what unfolded, and we might think as parents, one child may have done something, and as we approach them, they might say, "I didn't. I'm telling you the truth." You know, kids, that's in essence you're making an oath. And one of the things that Jesus said to us is not to make oaths by swearing upon some temple or some higher authority, but even just saying a simple "Yes, I will do this" or "No, I won't do this" is an oath that we are making before God. It's an agreement that something will be done. So if a dispute comes up, this oath could be pointed to and said, "But this was the agreement." And in our day and age, we have contracts that are written up and spelled out in every minutia of detail of what is to be done and what is to be expected. And these things are, in a sense, an oath that is pointed to in items of dispute. Well, as we consider the passage before us, what could be disputed the author is talking about here? Again, he's trying to set up and he's arguing of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And he's also arguing that the old priesthood has been set aside. As we looked at last week, the language of that priesthood and the commandments that set up that priesthood of the actual ceremonial law itself being described as weak and useless because it couldn't make people perfect in and of itself. It was pointing to the fact that there was something better. There was a better priesthood that God had in store and in mind. And this new priesthood was outside of the tribe of Levi in the context that we read through this morning. Now, if that priesthood could make people perfect, then there would be no need for God to bring a priest from outside that tribe. But God is establishing a new priesthood. And so it was much more than a command was needed. An oath was needed. A sure oath, an unchangeable oath. The Levites of old, our author says, were not made priests by an oath, but were made priests by a command, where God established, this is the way it is to be. But this new priesthood is superior, he is arguing, because it isn't established by a command, but by an oath that God has made. It is superior in this way, as this priesthood even shows us that those commands of old, dealing with the ceremonial law, dealing with the sacrifices, dealing with the establishment of the priesthood, that in Christ they are made null and void. We as Christians don't try to abide by the Levitical priesthood and all the rules of the sacrifices that were established there, because we don't go to a temple. We don't make animal sacrifices. It is being done away with. But the oath the author is arguing is something that is unchangeable, something that can't be done away with, and it can't be done away with because it is founded upon the unchangeable character of God himself. This is what the author referred to back in chapter 16. What I'll remind you of when we looked at those verses is that God, he didn't have to make an oath. He could have just said, this is the way it will be because of who God is. But for you and for me, for his people, for our confidence, for our assurance, he secured it with an oath that is founded upon himself. Because there is no one higher, there is no one greater. And this is the comfort that we can take by the fact that our high priest, that Jesus Christ, the one through whom we come to God, the one through whom we approach our Creator, is a perfect high priest established by an oath that he himself has made. So he has made an oath. We can take comfort in knowing, brothers and sisters, that Christ is our high priest through this oath. Now, as I said, the oath is a comfort because, as our author says here, as he quotes the oath that God has made, that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So we've just looked at the fact that the Lord has sworn, he has made an oath. And the second part of this oath, and will not change his mind. This is a comfort to us because it refers to what we call God's immutability and also what we call his impassibility. Those are big words, not words that we use very often, but they're important words. First of all, as we give God praise for his immutability, it's referring to the fact that God doesn't change. He himself is constant. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, we can wake up every single day. We can wake up every single morning confident in that the laws of physics will still be as they once were, not because the laws of physics themselves are constant, but because God in his unchanging character has so established them, and he upholds them. And they rest in his hands, and he sustains them. He is the one who has written them. And so we can go to bed with the comfort of knowing that gravity will not all of a sudden cease, that we won't somehow run out of oxygen to breathe. These are all things that are based upon the unchangeable character of God himself. But we also talk about God's impassibility. And what we mean by that is that God, as far as his emotions are concerned, doesn't experience emotions as we experience emotions. They are not subject to the ebbs and flows of our existence. You know, we might react to something that happens, but God is never reactionary. He has a purpose and a plan, and he is unfolding it according to that purpose in that plan. He does not experience emotions as we experience emotions. His emotions, as they are described in the scriptures, are to give us a better understanding of who he is, and they are perfect without any taint of impurity or sin or whatever, unlike ours. Brothers and sisters, these two aspects of God are foundational and important to our very existence as human beings. If God were just like us, if he changed based on the circumstances of our lives, we wouldn't be in existence. This creation wouldn't be in existence. Brothers and sisters, our very existence is affected by God's unchangeable character. You know, one of the things I can remember of just having from time to time to clean up my messy room as a kid. You know, one time my mom took a picture. I don't think she kept it. She may probably has it stored away somewhere. But she decided to take a picture of me sleeping in my bed in my room one morning, because my room was so messy at this stage that I had created a path on my floor so that I could get from my door to my bed without stepping on stuff. I don't advise that people live that way. But over the years, you know, I've been trained to keep my room tidier, cleaner. And kids, this is why your parents are training you to keep your room tidy and clean. But in those instances where we have to clean up a mess, it can be really frustrating, can it? Especially if a mess has accumulated. I mean, we look at it and we think, oh, I don't want to deal with this. And that's just a messy room, or maybe a pile of messy dishes or whatever. Imagine being the all-powerful, omnipotent God and looking at the mess of the world in which we live in. Something that is tainted by sin, something that he made perfect and good. If our Lord God was subject to change in the ebbs and flow of emotions as we experience them, this world would have been destroyed a million times over already. So our very existence is affected by God's unchangeable character. He holds us in the palm of his hands. He secures us. He gives us breath. He gives us a beating heart. Each of our days are numbered, every single human being. And every heart throughout this world is fashioned by him. But not only is our very existence affected by God's unchangeable character, it's our salvation is affected as well. God is not going to change the plan. Nothing is going to happen in this world that makes God second guess what he has done. Nothing is going to happen in this universe that's going to make God question what he has put forward and what he has decreed. God's salvation is sure, not because it rests in our hands, but because it rests in his alone. From start to finish, he is the one who has authored our salvation. He has decreed it. He has brought it into existence. He is establishing it. He is making sure that you and I grow in this salvation. He brings hard and challenging circumstances into our lives and throughout the world to call us to himself, that we might rest more surely in his care, in his unchangeable character, and not in our own righteousness or strength. Christ is the only high priest that God has provided. He is the only way of salvation. He is the only means through which we can come to God. And he is God himself. This is something that, you know, Alicia and I were chatting once, that, you know, we feel we need to remind ourselves of who this Christ actually is. We're talking about how he's the priest that God has provided. But we also need to remember that this Christ is God himself. This Christ is God himself. He is the one, as we sang earlier in Psalm 79 of that passage, or in Psalm 114b, of the triune God delivering his people out of Egypt. That wasn't just God the Father that was acting. And God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were just kind of standing by, letting the Father do his thing. Is the triune God who is at work in delivering his people. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three working in creation and unfolding their plan of redemption and accomplishing it and applying it to you and to me. Our Christ is God himself. And this above all makes him far supreme, because like he is also unchangeable. That characteristic of God's immutability and his impassibility, his unchangeable character, is also the Christ's. Brothers and sisters, this is the source of our comfort in knowing that our God will not change. He will not change his mind. He has given us the Christ, God the Son himself, as our high priest. And that will never change. So we're to take comfort in knowing that our God has sworn. He's made an oath. We're to take comfort in knowing that our God will not change his mind. He will not change. But we're also to take comfort in knowing in this last phrase of this oath, you are a priest forever. You are a priest forever. Now, as we consider, what does it mean that Christ, first of all, is our high priest? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 25, asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So he is our high priest, first of all, in his offering of himself as the perfect sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. The author of the Hebrews will touch on this in the coming verses, but Christ offered the perfect sacrifice. All of those sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to this one sacrifice. And one of the things that the author will unfold even, you know, I think in chapter 9, as he's talking about the actual structure of the tabernacle himself, but how there were sacrifices that were given day after day after day. But it wasn't until you entered into that Holy of Holies, that place that was the representation of God's presence among his people, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where the high priest alone once a year would go in and he would sprinkle the blood of atonement upon the mercy seat, the cover of the ark. You know, that very structure was pointing to the fact that all of those daily sacrifices, there was yet one a year that was called the Day of Atonement. And so the broader structure itself is pointing to the fact that there is one sacrifice that is to be made. And it isn't to be the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the Christ himself. And this is the first way in which he functions as our high priest, that he laid down a perfect sacrifice in shedding his own blood for us. It is to satisfy divine justice. Now, sometimes we can think of Jesus interceding for us in the sense of trying to keep an angry God away from us. Like, don't God in your wrath, an angry father to unleash his wrath upon us. But that's not really the picture here. And the catechism helps us understand that, because it doesn't say to satisfy the wrath of the Father. It says to satisfy divine justice. divine justice, the justice that is due for sins from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is just as wrathful towards sin and transgression as the Father is. The Holy Spirit is just as wrathful towards sin as the Father and the Son are. God, the triune God, hates transgression. And Christ's sacrifice is the only sacrifice, his shed blood, that can bring genuine peace and reconciliation between us and the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he continues, as he continues to intercede for us day after day. There's a couple of quotes I want to read for you. First is from systematic theology that we can sometimes think that systematic theology, we hear that language and we think it's dry and it's boring, it's just academic work. But here a man named Louis Burkhoff writes concerning the intercession of Christ. It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life, that he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers, and that he prays for our protection against dangers of which we are not even conscious, and against the enemies which threaten us though we do not notice it. He's praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. And then a quote I've mentioned before by Robert Murray McShane: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. This is the intercession of Christ. This is what Christ is doing for you and for me. He's not standing there between an angry God and you so that you're not destroyed by an angry God the Father. The triune God is at work to secure your salvation because the triune God loves you beyond any doubt. The Christ has already experienced his own wrath for our sin. And for God to be angry at his people because of our sins would be to punish us doubly. They have already been taken care of. It has already been dealt with in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we can look at Christ's work for us now in that he intercedes for us. He is praying to his Father to come to our aid for needs that we have no idea that we actually have. And as we falter and we neglect our own prayer life, our Christ, our high priest, is praying for us. He prays that we would be protected from enemies that we cannot see. He prays that we would be protected from dangers that we have no idea are there. But most importantly, brothers and sisters, he is praying for us that your faith and that my faith would be secure and would endure to the end. And brothers and sisters, when we know that God promises that he will not forsake the prayers of a righteous man, but will bring answers immediately to them, do we have any doubt that Christ's prayers will not be answered on your behalf or my behalf? God has no choice but to answer the prayers of our high priest because he is a perfect, righteous high priest. And when Christ prays for your faith to endure, your faith will endure. There may be times, brothers and sisters, where we stumble and we fall. Where it may seem like from the outside that a brother or sister's faith or even our own faith may be wavering. But we can take great comfort in knowing that the high priest of God's people is praying for them. They truly are his. in whatever way in which or how far they might stray away or fall, if they are Christ's, it's not a matter of if they will return, but when. It's not a matter of if their faith will remain, but it is remaining. In whatever little flicker might be there, as long as they have breath, we have hope that they will be restored in Christ. And so as we might have loved ones and friends who are in that situation, or maybe even our own faith is wavering, brothers and sisters, the call is to join the prayer of Christ and to pray along with our Savior for our faith, for the faith of those we see around us. Brothers and sisters, this is all based upon, as the author addresses here in these verses, the unchangeable oath of God, based upon His unchangeable character. Let us find great comfort in knowing that our High Priest, the one whose sacrifice we are remembering today in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we hold the symbols of His body in our hands, and as we drink upon the symbol of His blood, and we by faith partake of this sacrifice and feed upon the blood and body of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, let us find comfort in His current work of interceding for us before the throne of grace. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank You. Our gracious Triune God, we praise You that Your plan is unfolding as You have decreed. No matter how uncertain it may be from our eyes, from our vantage point, no matter how hard it might be, no matter how anxious and worrisome things might be around us, we can take great comfort in knowing, because of the unchangeable character of our God, His oath will never change. Because of the unchangeable character of our God, our High Priest endures forever. Our High Priest, who is God Himself. For this we give You praise. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.